Hello, and welcome to the Scriptures Are Real podcast. This is the podcast where we talk about elements of the Scriptures that help them become more real to us because we believe that helps them apply them to our lives and draw more power out of them, and we need all the help we can get. I'm your host, Kerry Mielstein, and I'm so happy to have with me my friend and colleague, Dr. Jan Martin. Welcome, Jan. Thanks for being with us.
Thank you. I appreciate being here. It's always nice to join you.
Oh, it's our pleasure. And for those who have been with the podcast for a long time, you'll remember Jan from last year. She did the Sermon on the Mount with us, and you'll want to go back and listen to that again. It was fantastic stuff. First of all, I'd like to just tell everyone a little bit more about you, Jan, and then we'll let you tell us even more about yourself. So Jan is from New Mexico and studied at BYU, but also got her PhD at the University of York in the United Kingdom, where she specialized in 16th century Bible translation, English Bible translation. And she's also taught at seminaries and institutes, but she's been with us for a number of years and just does fantastic work. So that's the kind of bare bones stuff. What else should we know, Jan?
Well, I got married over in England, so my husband is British, so we have an international home, which is really fun. Lots of different cultures and ideas going on, and we love to be outside. We're very active people, love to play lots of sports, and love to do lots of things together. My husband and I are best buddies, and we just go and do stuff, so we have lots of fun.
Wonderful. Wonderful. Well, thank you. Well, today we have so much. I end up saying this with every single episode because the Book of Mormon is so dense and rich and wonderful things. You can't give us two or three or five chapters without us saying, wow, there's a lot of good stuff in there. And that's true today. And this is some of Jacob at his best. Jacob's all over great in the Second Nephi as well. But here as we move into the Book of Jacob, just some really fantastic stuff that Jan's going to help us go through. So, Jan, why don't you take us there and start to walk us through whatever you'd like to cover?
Okay, Jacob 1 through 4, there are so many things. And so as I was thinking about how we could make this palatable for a podcast and not skip too many things or just overwhelm you with too many things, it just occurred to me as I was looking that one way we could examine these chapters is just by talking about relationships. And Jacob really talks about a lot of types of relationships. And so there could be more that I'm not noticing, but the ones I notice is, first of all, a relationship with our earthly possessions and needing to keep those healthy and in their proper place. There's relationships with family and spouses in particular, and children in here. There's relationships with friends and neighbors and others, how we treat people around us. And then, of course, all the way through is a relationship with God, especially through Revelation. Jacob talks a lot about Revelation, receiving it and being motivated by it. And so I just thought we could have some fun just kind of looking at those four things. And that will just pretty much cover Jacob 1 through 4. But it's really all about how we relate to those things.
That's such a fantastic lens to put on as we go through this. And as you know, I've been focusing on the covenant lately. And as I've come to recognize that that's all about relationships, that I've started to apply that lens to other places. In fact, it's kind of shaped this book I just have coming out on Easter and the way I think of the Easter story and all sorts of other things. But I am seeing the scriptures in a whole new light, and I hadn't applied that somehow right here. So you're making me see it in a new light. So I'm excited. Good. Take us there, Jan. I'm excited about this.
Okay. So the first thing I want to do before we look at these relationships is remind us where Jacob is. Because in the background of this wonderful set of teachings is the temple. And so we just have to imagine Jacob standing there. Potentially, if this temple is like the Temple of Solomon, it's got a court where people could come and listen to this kind of teaching. But you just see the building where the priests go in the background, and reminding us of some of the reasons why we need to value our relationships. It's about eternity. It's about getting along here and in the next life. And so I just think it's important as we start talking about this to remember that in the background is the temple. And that kind of helps us keep an eternal perspective on these relationships.
Yeah, it
And
almost sounds like you're saying we should think celestial as we talk about these
yeah, we
things. Yeah.
should. And one thing that's interesting to me too, as you read through here, is there's a real subtle reference to Psalm 24, 3 through 4. And so I just want to read that really quickly. And so we can remember what's going on with Jacob as he talks about these. So Psalm 24, 3 through 4 says, "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart." And so this is the whole point, is to have clean hands and a pure heart in our relationships, with our possessions, with people, with our spouses, with God, and with one another. So we can jump in and just start looking at those various things if you'd like to, but the temple's really important as our backdrop.
Wonderful. All right.
So a lot of you know that Jacob opens with a recognition that we have a change in the government. Chapter 1 talks about Nephi passing away, and we have seemingly kind of a split, a division. It seems that Nephi was the spiritual and the civil leader for all of that time. And then when he dies, he kind of splits it up. So we have a king, don't know who that is, but then we have Jacob, who seems to be playing the role of the spiritual leader. So this is going to change relationships. It's going to change the way the Nephite government works and the way that it relates with its spiritual side. And so whenever there's a change, you're going to have problems. You can have people trying to figure things out, people making some conclusions or going off in certain directions. And so as we look at chapter one, Jacob gives us the backdrop of why he needs to give a sermon. We've had a change in their society, a pretty big change. And it seems kind of behind the scenes that the king of the Nephites is maybe leading the people in some directions that is maybe not very good. And so Jacob's now right, well, how do I then speak to some of the changes that are happening politically and socially? And so I think Jacob's kind of in an awkward spot, but he's really brave and he's very courageous, and he gets his assignment from the Lord. And is when we hit chapter two, you now understand why we have to give a speech. We have some problems with relationships, and it may seem to be kind of generated by some of the new leadership who's maybe heading in the wrong direction.
Yeah, that's good. And this is part of what I love, making the scriptures real is to stop and think about what is life like for these people? What's happening and what is life like? If Nephi were still alive and he saw these things happening, we know that as both the religious leader or the high priest or whatever they're calling it, and the king, he would be all over that.
He would.
And so at the very least, whether his successor, possibly even descendant, we don't know, but whoever it is, whether he's kind of leading the charge into these problems or he's just passively not doing anything about it, one way or the other, the course of the natural man and woman and everyone, it's starting to hold sway. They're going the way of the fallen world or the natural man within them, and no one seems to be doing anything about it. And Jacob seems to say, "I am the high priest, or I am the religious leader. It falls to me. I have to do something about this." And he doesn't seem to be thrilled that he has to do something about this, which I can understand. I feel the same way if I have to talk to my kids or my friends about a problem or in our ward or whatever. You don't want to do that, but if
No.
that's what has to do happen, then that's what has to happen.
Yeah, and if you look at the last verse of chapter one, which you've gotten all the context, you now see why there's a problem. And then you see, as you've just said, Jacob's like, I'm going to magnify my office. I'm going to teach them diligently so that I am not responsible in the long term for what they do. So you can really sense some discomfort there, but a recognition that he is on a level responsible for at least teaching people,
Yeah.
even if it's not his fault that the people are kind of going in this other direction. And so it's really great. I love Jacob because he just is such a lovely, relatable person.
Yeah, he's
And you
just
can
a
really
gentle guy.
sense, you can really just sense the anxiety and the discomfort, but his sincere desire that things go well. And so in chapter two, in verse three, you'll see, I'm weighed down with much more desire and anxiety for the welfare of your souls.
Yeah.
So this is an interesting time. I think it's a pivotal time with the new government and with kind of the new way things are going. And I think Jacob wants to get it right on track a little bit.
Very good. So, and I have to say, just in terms of that kind of the reality of their lives, just one little thing that we often don't notice, but I love, and that's in verse 18, where he says, I, Jacob, and my brother Joseph, right? And and at verse 19, it starts out, we did magnify our office, and we're getting rid of their blood from our garments. The we is Joseph, and we don't really hear about Joseph after first or second Nephi 3.
Nope.
He's the Sam, as it were, the no less serviceable, but Jacob fortunately still has his wingman, right? He still has someone that's there with him, and that makes me happy for Jacob.
Me too. He's not alone. He obviously has a second witness. We know God's law of witnesses, and so shame, you know, it's kind of a shame that we don't have any teachings of Joseph
I'd
anywhere.
Like that.
But Jacob is certainly a good older brother and is probably relying on that confidence that comes from having a support as well.
Yeah.
And so most of us know, as we hit Jacob chapter 2, the very first issue the Nephites have is the relationship they're having with their possessions and with their neighbors. And the possessions are creating a problem with their relationship with their neighbors. And they're also kind of generating a problem in their relationship with God, because the possessions are suddenly becoming the important thing. And then the first and second commandments, which we know are the greatest, are then becoming lower down.
Yeah.
And so
we could even say that the desire for possession seems to be prevailing more in their lives than God does.
Yeah. And once, you know, once you kind of take God out of things, it's a lot easier for you to treat other people poorly, because you kind of lose sight of them being your brothers and sisters. And so the opening parts of Jacob chapter 2, you can understand why he starts with this, is because the possessions seem to be really the problem with the relationships. And because they have a lot of wealth, if you look in verse 13, you've now been lifted up in pride. You think that you're better than other people because you can have nicer clothes or you have more money, and suddenly our relationships are really in trouble. And so it's really nice to stop and think about that, because that's a real world problem today. Mm-hmm. You know, that's not something that goes away just because we're in a modern culture. You know?
No, in fact, it's probably enhanced because we're in a modern culture. I think, I mean, I'm sure it's not universally true, but most likely, if you're able to listen to this podcast, you're in the at-risk category for this. It's something we should take very seriously. And I love the way you're putting this in terms of relationships, because we don't like to think of our possessions as something we have a relationship with, but actually it's true. And we have to think of where the desire for wealth, pleasure that can come from wealth or whatever else it is, you know, fun, even leisure. I mean, and all those things can be good, right? We want to have wholesome recreational activities and so on. But it is something that we do create a relationship with. And I think we do have to ask that question about what's prevailing.
Yeah. What's prevailing. And it's interesting too, when you look at my relationship with my possessions and what that's doing to even my relationship with myself. And thinking that I'm better than other people, and it's kind of expanding my head a little bit, and I'm becoming a little stiff-necked in things. And so it's really, really amazing how Jacob, once you hit verse 15, he just walks you through some really great ways to deflate the pride and to reorient your relationship back to putting God first and people first. And then it's not a bad thing to have possessions. And I love that he doesn't completely diss those. Those are important. Right. But he just wants them to be in their proper place down the ladder. And they're not the most important thing. And then when you have nice things, you can look at Jacob teaching, well, we'd like you to do good with those things, like share those things, build up the world around you with those things. Don't just be selfishly enjoying them and not sharing. So some really great advice there. One of my favorite verses is verse 15. And, you know, I love to share that with my students. Well, what's the quickest way to deflate an ego? And that is to compare yourself to God.
Yeah, there's suddenly, it worked for Moses, didn't it?
Yeah. You know, and so this, he can pierce you with one glance of his eye. And that's just a tiny little remembrance of the character of God. There's lots of other things God could do that are way more impressive than what you can do. But I love Jacob's visual of just even a glance of his eye is more powerful than anything you have to offer. And so suddenly your ego can deflate, and then you can look at your possessions and kind of say, how am I relating to these, and are they becoming more important than my God and my friends and my neighbors? And maybe I can reorient the perspective a little bit.
That's good. And you know, if we're going to, again, make this kind of real in our lives, I think if anyone stops to think about it, you can think of someone you know where an important relationship has been ruined over money matters or wealth or possession matters, right? That this has soured something in a terrible way that it never should have.
Yeah.
And it's a shame when that happens with loved ones, friends, family, something like that. But Jacob, I think, takes it even to a different step. I mean, maybe it's still kind of a family group. So maybe when he says in verse 17, your brethren, maybe it really means brothers. But I think he's also trying to expand it beyond that when he says, think of your brethren, liken yourselves, and be familiar and with all and free with your substance. So the question we have to, and then look, that they may be rich like unto you.
Like unto
you don't want to be setting yourself above them. And that has to be true, not just of our family or our close friends, but the people you're walking past in the parking lot, the people you're waiting in line with, the people you're driving past. How are you thinking about them? And are you keeping things for yourself so that they can't be like you or not, and so on, right? I mean, the relationship with possessions, as you said, really does affect our relationship.
It does.
With everyone, all of God's children.
Mm-hmm. And, you know, you think of the trouble that we have today, and, you know, mobile phones are a really great piece of technology, but boy, can they take over somebody's life and really damage relationships, even though it's so easy to send a text message or an email or look on Instagram or something. But you look at what happens to relationships when that's all that you're doing. You know, and so these passages are incredibly applicable to us, and to have us think about, what am I doing with my possessions, especially my modern technology, and how is that affecting how I'm relating to other people? And if I've lost all of my skills for relating to someone in person, like, you know, those are where relationships are the richest, is when you're with people and interacting with people in person. And
Amen.
So lots to think about here with priorities, and what am I doing with this, and how is that affecting how other people are in my life? So
very good.
Yeah, Jacob really gets after it. And I love verse 21. It's just a great question that he says. There's one being is as precious in his sight as another, and all flesh is of the dust, and we were all created that we could keep God's commandments. So we have no reason to elevate ourselves over anyone, honestly. And that's a good reminder to have.
That's good. And you know, as you say this and you're talking about this, it reminds me of something else that Jacob said, and it just a little cog has just clicked in my mind at how good Jacob is at helping us keep the right perspective, right? So we're seeing him here say, you know, think of your brothers first, and then before you seek for riches, seek for the kingdom of God. And that's what you know, think of God and how he can, you know, pierce you with the glance, as you said, or remember that he's created all of us and we're all equal, right? So he wants us to keep the riches in perspective with God. And it reminds me of him saying, to be learned is good if you hearken unto the counsels of God, right? And so this seems to me to be, first, I don't know why I hadn't put those two things together before, but this seems to me to be something that Jacob is very concerned about, that we in these relationships, we keep the proper scale or priority, or however you'd like to say it, that you have to have that relationship with God and his children first, and then your relationship with knowledge, your relationship with possessions, basically the way you think of yourself in comparison with others, how much you know or how much you have in comparison with them, needs to be controlled in the as a subset of your love of God and his children. So it's nice to see him applying that same lens in both of these things, both of these pride categories.
Yeah, and I was just going to say, I love that you connected his teachings on education, because when you look at verse 17 and he's talking about, think of your brethren like unto yourselves and be familiar with all and free with your substance. Substance doesn't necessarily mean a physical possession. It can mean my education. It can mean my talents. It can mean my experience. It can mean my time. And so on all levels of this substance, we need to be willing to share and keep everything in that proper place, and not use even our knowledge, our education, our talents, or something that's less substantial as a reason to think you're better than someone else, because none of us are. We're all the same.
Very good. Yeah,
Yeah,
amen.
so great opening part there of him just trying to rectify the relationships that are starting to head off in the wrong direction because of this possession thing. But it's interesting, and we all know as he moves on to the relationships between husbands and wives and children, and the problem that the Nephite society is having in creating this kind of concubinage system. And for those who aren't familiar with the Old Testament, they tend to read this maybe as mistresses and prostitution, but for Old Testament stuff, this is going to be a social structure based in slavery and in servitude. And then we're actually creating a system where people are labeled as lower class and put in bondage, and then you raise them up. But as you raise them up into this marriage, they're still a lower class individual because they come from less economics. And so they're t completely tied together, the first and second halves of Jacob 2, and they're all based in this problem with wealth. And so then we have them coming up with these extra wives that God has not permitted them to have, but readers just need to understand it's based in the economics and that Old Testament style of servitude with the relationships there.
Yeah, and it's interesting. I mean, you especially get that in verse 27 where he says, "Concubines, he shall have none." The definition of a concubine is a non-free wife, and so it comes down just like you said that there's that tells us that in Nephite society somehow we've had a loss of freedom for some people sneak into this, and how that's happened, I don't know. There's some interesting story behind that, and it may have to do with their interacting with other people around them or not. I don't know, but something has happened that has changed this just from a family society where everyone's getting along to a stratified society that has some problems with that stratification.
And you look at verse 24 where they're looking in the scriptures at this kind of Old Testament system that people used in the past. And they may be running into it in the new world with other civilizations practicing this kind of social structure that's there in the research. As we look into Mesoamerica, for example, we can see this kind of structure. But they came out of that structure, at least their Nephi and Lehi's generation understood it, even if the new generation didn't. But it's likely they're piecing it together from scripture and then looking around and watching how these other cultures are doing this, and they're going, oh, well, look in the scripture, see, it's okay if we start doing this. And obviously, as you read Jacob 2, God is not happy with any of this. And so, the prophet comes down very boldly that you are not going to do those kinds of things in my new society. If we look down at verse, let me find it. Verse 32, 33, you are not going to do it as the people of old. I led you out of the promised land to s establish a righteous generation. That's verse 25. So I don't want you doing this. And we're trying to rid the world of this kind of unfair economic practice that puts women, especially, in bondage.
Yeah, and you get that especially in verse 33, they shall not lead away captive the daughters of my people because of their tenderness, right? They're taking advantage
They
of
are.
this. And I'll say I've seen that even among Latter-day Saints where you find I mean I suppose it happens the other way, I'm sure it does, but more often you find a young lady who is caring and tender and gets taken advantage of because of it, and the misery that comes from that, the sorrow and the problems, it's heartbreaking.
It
And
is.
I can picture God wanting to smite us with the glance of his eye when he sees that happening. I mean, it's a terrible, terrible thing. And it can happen in all sorts of ways. When I say taken advantage of, that has a thousand different kinds of expressions.
Yes. You know, anytime we come across someone who is maybe a little more innocent or a little less experienced with something, we can take advantage of them. Yeah. You know, it doesn't have to be in some of these bigger ways of financially or maybe in a physical way. But we just, again, this just goes back to our relationships of how are you treating the people around you? And are you getting to know them and caring about them? Or are you seeing them as objects that can then lend themselves to your prosperity or to you getting ahead when you step all over them? And this whole system is really about enslaving people and keeping a hierarchy of economic prosperity and classifying everyone, and especially women being put in this, or people who have less economic prosperity. Poor people really suffer under this system. Men or women are going to suffer here.
So then and the ones that suffer the most are the poor women.
The poor. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Well, the poor women, especially, I mean, they've got both disadvantages, right? And it's a disadvantage maybe isn't the word that would work today, but I these people are taking advantage of them. So it does become a disadvantage,
right?
And that's something that it's clear Jacob and God are not happy about.
Yeah. And one of my students just made a really interesting comment when I was teaching this recently. And he said, you know what this does as well is it pits women against women. Because when you understand the concubinage system and you have the mohar and the bride prices and the amounts of money that are being exchanged when there's marriages, then suddenly you have this hierarchy of how much you're worth amongst females and how much people are willing to extend to get you to be their spouse. And now you have women against women, which when you stop and think about that, that's terrible that you're, you know, making everybody inside this particular group look down on each other and compete against one another and talk about ruining the relationships amongst the females of the society. This is pretty rough. And so again, the Lord is not happy about any of it. And he's very bold. He used some of the boldest language in scripture here.
Yeah.
For you're not doing this. And if you keep doing it, you look at verse 29, I will curse the land. Like this is, I'm going to pierce you with my all-seeing eye. Like we need to sort this out. And so again, just Jacob really bringing around these relationships of everyone in the community and husbands and wives. And then as you finish up chapter two, you see him talking about the damage this has done to the children.
Yeah. And it is, you know? I mean, it's, he's concerned about how the bad relationships, what it does. You're right. Verse 35 is heartbreaking. Why don't we read that?
Yeah. It says, behold, you have done greater iniquities than the Lamanites, our brethren. You have broken the hearts of your tender wives and lost the confidence of your children because of your bad examples before them. And the sobbings of their hearts ascend up to God against you. And because of the strictness of the word of God, which cometh down against you, many hearts died, pierced with deep wounds. Like, it doesn't get any better than this linguistically.
Yeah.
Talk about beautiful language, but can't you just picture the brokenhearted children at home at night crying themselves to sleep? And, you know,
unfortunately, you know, I think I grew up in like maybe Pollyannaville or something, but I've come to know a lot of people who this is the description of their lives, that their wives have had their hearts broken. The children live in fear and as a result, like their hearts have died. They become numb in their hearts and they're pierced with deep wounds. And it's a tragic, tragic thing to witness and to see, and so hard to overcome. And it's possible with the help of God and others who love you, but it's so tragic. And so it's painful to hear about this happening among these Nephites. I mean, this is not very long. What, 55 years after they've left the Jerusalem? So that's just like 48 years after they've gotten to the promised land. Yeah. So this is Jacob. He's looking at his nephews and his nieces and seeing them with dead hearts. And it's got to be heartbreaking to him.
Yeah. And, you know, just looking around at his sisters and his, you know, any other cousins and female cousins, and as you said, just close family members who are really emotionally taking a hit. And that's touching his heart. Like, you can see that this is painful for him, and we just got to put an end to this without any question. This needs to stop. Yeah. So
it actually
I love
reminds
that.
Oh, sorry, go ahead. What were you saying?
No, you're fine, go ahead.
It reminds me of a few times when President Hinckley in the priesthood session would get about like this, like, I'd rather not talk about this, but there's a problem and it has to end, and it has to end now. And he also used very, very clear language.
He did.
And I've heard stories about how he was affected as he would read, you know, requests for breaking ceilings because of the terrible things that were happening, and the weight and the sorrow that was on his heart. And I can picture Jacob here, maybe even with daughters who have suffered from this, or granddaughters. And it's heartbreaking. So I would just say now, let's change this. If it's happening in our lives at all, or if it's not happening yet, but you can see that your relationship with others or with God is suffering, it will come here. And I do think this is, in some ways, it's connected to the first problem.
Yes,
because I think that these women have become possessions for the men in terms of the way they relate with them. They may not legally have been possessions in Nephite society, I don't know, but in terms of the way they related with them, they had become possessions. They were something that were they weren't thinking of the women as
people
and children of God. They were thinking of them in relation to, what can I get out of them? How can they make me what I want to be, or whatever? And that's where the problem was. So if we see ourselves regarding either possessions or other
people
in that way, then this is where it leads. And let's stop it now.
And you know, and I think what Jacob's doing here is, when you go back to the beginning of his sermon, and he tells you that by the help of the all-powerful creator, I can tell you concerning your thoughts and how you are beginning to labor in sin. And we all know this, the time to call someone to repentance is at the beginning of the problem, not when it's all the way entrenched. So I think we could safely say that this is just starting in Nephite society, and potentially we have some of the ruling class trying to pass these laws or do something to the initial laws Lehi was given. You know, Jacob makes a reference to that. You've known these laws before. They were given to your father Lehi. And so something's happening, as we've said, we're not quite sure, but maybe this new monarchy is just kind of altering some things, but they're just starting to do it. And Jacob's like, we are going to nip this in the bud. I'm already seeing broken hearts. I don't want more of this. And so let's try and catch it in its early stages and turn the ship around before we have more casualties than I'm already seeing. And that's typically how God works. He's really great at jumping into things early and trying to get us to turn around.
If we'll just respond, unfortunately, so often the scriptural history shows, he gives them a good warning like this, a scripture, you know, a sermon or a prompting or some kind of good warning. And if you listen, then great. And for those who don't, if he has to get to where he speaks to you hard, then, like he says, with the voice of thunder and lightning, that's less good.
And so, you know, one of the things I also like to point out to readers is the chapter 3 heading was added later when we edited the Book of Mormon and kind of shrunk down these long, long chapters that the original Book of Mormon had. So the 1830 printer's manuscript does not have a chapter heading here, a chapter 3.
And or so chapter I just, break, yeah.
Yeah, and so I just like to remind readers to just pretend that you're not stopping.
Yeah.
So what we have is this description of these brokenhearted family members at home, and then God keeps going. And the reason I don't like the chapter heading is because it makes you feel like there's two different messages here, and there's not. And so two verses I want to read is, for these people who are brokenhearted and sobbing, women and children, and potentially any
who've
other
been
poor
pierced
people.
With deep wounds, right?
Yes.
That group, yeah.
Yeah, and so let's just read those. Carrie, if you want to just read chapter 3's verses 1 and 2, you'll just see this beautiful, clear message to anyone who's brokenhearted. It's just brilliant.
Yeah, and if it's all right, I'd like to read the last line of the verse before
yeah,
this,
please.
just so we can
Yeah,
see how
just so
well
we
they
can
go
connect
together.
it. Yeah.
Yeah. And because of the strictness of the word of God, which cometh down against you, many hearts died, pierced with deep wounds. But behold, I, Jacob, would speak unto you that are pure in heart. Look unto God with firmness of mind, and pray unto him with exceeding faith, and he will console you in your afflictions, and he will plead your cause, and send down justice upon those who seek your destruction. O all ye that are pure in heart, lift up your heads and receive the pleasing word of God, and feast upon his love, for ye may, if your minds are firm, forever. And I read that meaning you may do that forever if your minds are firm, is what I think that's saying.
Yeah, that's what I think so too. You know, and I love just showing the contrast. Jacob has just described broken hearts, mm-hmm. like some seriously broken ones. But then he comes back and says, even though they're broken, you guys wanted the right things. You're the pure in heart ones. So a broken heart can still be pure in heart. And we need to remember that. But then he focuses on our minds. So how do we heal a broken heart? Some of us will think we need to deal with the heart, but Jacob seems to be coming at it from a different direction. And he says, look unto God with firmness of mind. And then I need you to do some things. I need you to pray with exceeding faith, which is about choosing something mm-hmm. in your mind. And then he's going to come and console you emotionally with your afflictions. He's going to plead your cause, which you're just seeing him do. He's just called a prophet to chastise the entire nation.
Yeah, he is pleading their cause right as he's saying this.
Right as he's saying it. And threatening the justice to come down if they don't change their ways. It's going to come. And then, again, all ye that are pure in heart, I know this is hard. I know you've had your hearts broken, but lift up your heads, receive the pleasing word of God that I'm giving you right now. I'm speaking right to you, and feast upon his love. So notice, again, I'm speaking to that broken heart. You're loved. You're known. I'm aware. And you can keep having this relationship with me if your minds are firmly attached to me. And so again, this relationship, when things aren't working in a family relationship, especially where do I connect to get the strength to get through it? That is with God. And again, let's prioritize that relationship. And then we can work out the messy stuff in families when we're strongly connected to our Heavenly Father. So what's some powerful advice? And I know there's listeners out there who have difficult domestic situations. There's no question. And especially women and children, but there's men also who are in difficult places and are struggling.
And so then there are plenty of people with loved ones that are, they may not be, but their loved ones are.
And so these are the chapters for these painful family strugglings. This is where we need to remind people to come and feast upon that pleasing word of God and find some healing and some hope and some firmness of mind to deal with it. Yes.
So good. Jan, could I maybe just that idea of firmness of mind, maybe I could just give one example to kind of make this real of the way I've seen this happen one way or the other. And I've seen this up close and personal with people whom I know very, very well and love and have associated with for a long time. And I've seen And I'll talk about specifically family situations, but this can apply even if it's like something that's not from a person, but something that life happened to, you know, a physical illness or something.
Okay, kind of trauma. Yeah.
Yeah. But I've seen people who other people have done terrible things to them. And they have taken that as a sign that either they believed in God, but now they take that as a sign that either God doesn't exist or that God doesn't care about them, or that God isn't kind, or that God hates them, or that something along those lines. Yeah. And when they take that point of view, then they compound the terrible things. And I'm not blaming them because they've had these things. I can't say I'd do better if I were in their situation. I haven't been in their situation. But still, what it does, whether I would do better or not, it compounds the pain that they're feeling from someone who has, through a bad, like, treated them the wrong way in a terrible relationship, and it's ruined another relationship that's very important with them, which is the relationship with God and the very relationship that can save them.
Yes.
And so it compounds the pain and the misery and spirals them in the wrong direction. Where I've seen others who have gone through very similar things, where people have done terrible things to them, And they haven't blamed God. They wish it hadn't happened, but they turn to God with firmness of mind. And this is part of, I think, this firmness of mind. Yep. And they pray to him with exceeding faith, saying, I don't know why this is happening. When can it end? Can you please make it end? And but they keep turning to God and keep turning to God. And while it's still terrible and painful, it's a very, very different circumstance, and it ends in a very different place. Now, I've also seen some of those people who initially were blaming God eventually come back to God come and say, okay, yeah, and that's always, always, always possible, and we always want that to happen. But I think they had more pain in the meantime because they'd chosen that route, right? So I think there really is something to this firmness of mind and praying with exceeding faith, looking to God with firmness of mind. Let's not start to blame God. Let's not start to doubt God. We came to a fallen world knowing that fallen beings would do terrible things to us. It's part of what we're to go through, but hopefully we use it to help us turn to God rather than turn away from God.
Yeah. And, you know, and I'm sure you've had this experience too. I've had many students come and talk to me about these kinds of situations. And mm-hmm. I've had a few who have started out with this anger and this mm-hmm. feeling of abandonment with God. But as we've talked and looked in the scriptures and started realizing that God allows terrible things to happen to his children down here, but that he's provided an atonement that's designed to descend below all those terrible things and give us the power to rise above all those terrible things. And one thing to always remember is, as I'm healing from these terrible things through the power of the atonement, God can use me and my pain to bless someone else.
Yes.
And so this is a really important thing for people who have been traumatized for whatever reason, to remember that they can be an instrument to then bring healing to another person who needs God and hasn't discovered the atonement, and be that segue and that nice little mentor to help someone else come through their trauma successfully. And so our pain, as we know, Orson Hyde said this, our pain is never wasted. And when we turn to God and let him help us, then we can turn around and be saviors on Mount Zion ourselves, and help people and say, well, I went through that, and here's how I found healing and hope through the atonement. Let's see what we can do to see if you can find that path. And that's been really liberating for people to realize they can turn around and influence people, and that their trauma can eventually become a really great way to bless other people. And I think Jacob is trying to get these women and children into a good place so that they can move forward.
Agreed. And in saying that, we're not trying to minimize the reality of that trauma or the pain of that trauma at all. But I think it is so helpful to recognize that God can make things right, and then he can use us to help make things right for others. And not taking away that it was traumatic.
Yeah. And I think, you know, I've had my own traumas. I'm sure you've had your own traumas. And as I have been able to turn them into something where I can lift and bless people, the memory of the trauma never fades. It's still there, but my relationship with it changes. And that I then see it's become this deep well of compassion to allow me to help people who are struggling with the same thing. You know, there's nothing worse than feeling like nobody around you knows what you're going through. But when you suddenly find someone who's had a similar experience, that changes it. And you can have really deep, meaningful connections with people who have suffered in a similar way. And what a blessing it is to have the compassion to know what to say and how to help when maybe someone else doesn't know. So, you know, these chapters, as we said, this is all about relationships. And one of the ones I didn't mention at the beginning, but we can kind of see it coming up, is how to have a relationship with trauma successfully. And you can see that these women and children are certainly having that and are learning how to relate to traumatic experiences in a way that will lead to healing.
And the, as we've said with all of them, that depends on your relationship with God. Your correct relationship with everything else hinges on your keeping that relationship with God, so that we look to him with firmness of mind. So very good.
Yeah. So really, really powerful. And so the last few minutes, I just want to talk about our relationship with Revelation. And as I said, we see it just here all the way through here. And because we get caught up in the pride issue and the concubine issue, we tend to make those the big deal. But let's kind of end by just focusing on what Jacob teaches around this issue about revelation, which is the way that we have a connection, one of the ways that we have a connection with our God, like that he can speak to us. And so I'm just going to draw us back to chapter one quickly, so we can just have a look at verses 4, 5, and 6. And Jacob kind of sets the stage by describing that they're supposed to write sacred things on the plates. But then he says, if there's any preaching that's sacred or revelation, which was great, or prophesying, then we're going to put that on the plates. And then you look at verse 5, it had been truly made manifest unto us concerning our people, what things should happen unto them. So we're talking about future revelations. Like this is some good stuff. And then he says, we also had many revelations, the spirit of prophecy, wherefore we knew of Christ and his kingdom, which should come. So that kind of sets our stage that the Nephites actually, even though they're struggling a little bit with some things, had been worthy of all this great stuff and had been living in a way that God can really, really talk to them. And so we pick up that theme of revelation when he hits chapter 2 and he tells you, you know, I'm knowing by the powerful help of the all-powerful creator that I can discern what's going on. That's the spirit of discernment. That's a gift of revelation, that I can see what's going on here. Then we hit chapter 3 and he's telling them to pray and to get consoling and to get that chain of revelation going in your own life. And then we hit this powerful, beautiful chapter 4. And he again picks up this concept of revelation. In verse 4, he says, we've written these things because we knew of Christ many hundred years before his coming. Verse 6, we search the prophets. We have many revelations, the spirit of prophecy, and we have all these things. And we have the ability to command in the name of Jesus. And we can have these miracles happen. And then we jump over to 8, 9, and 10, which is about a relationship with God. And how does this revelation work? Well, no man knoweth of God's ways, save it be revealed. So let's not despise the revelations of God. God can do powerful things. Then we hit verse 10, which is one of my favorites. Seek not to counsel the Lord. So in my relationship with God and my ability and desire to receive revelation, there's this principle of not telling God how things should be, not ordering him around. Of course, we have desires and we have things that we'd like to have happen. And it's not a bad thing to share those with God, but we need to be careful not to pressure him or demand that our will be done, that we're taking that.
And it really does smack of this idea that you know better what's necessary than he does. And I'll tell you that most of us can't picture ourselves in prayer going to God and saying, right, you have the wrong stance on this issue or that issue. But we're actually a lot less hesitant to say that about prophets who are just telling us what God said, right? Yeah. I don't see a difference between saying, well, the prophets have this wrong. They're wrong on this issue. They're wrong on that issue. And when this prophet finally sees the light, or when he dies, we'll get another prophet that sees the light. And I've heard people say all of these things.
I have too. Yeah.
And that is counseling God, because the prophets are telling us what he wants them to tell. It's absolutely counseling God. And that's a bad place to be.
Yeah. And as we're looking at trying to have a healthy relationship with God, part of the health is again remembering that he's more powerful and more knowledgeable than us in every level whatsoever, everything. He can pierce us with one little glance of his eye. Like, he's so far above us in that sense that we really need to remember to be humble and to go before him. Of course, share our ideas, share our hearts, share with him what we wish. But there always needs to be what the Savior did in the Garden of Gethsemane, thy will be done. And you hear Jacob saying, well, the reason you can say thy will be done is because you know he counsels in wisdom and in justice and in great mercy over all his works. So even when he says no to you about something, or says wait to you about something, or not this way but this way, it's all going to be done with that great wisdom, that great justice, and that great mercy of his. And we'll never be wrong when we follow the Lord's counsel. And some of us struggle. We go, you know, there's that link right back to the pride of chapter two of wanting
But I
to
think
tell
we all
God,
struggle. Yeah.
yeah, yeah, of how things should be. And it's a real exercise in our relationship with God to do the submission and to humbly submit to his will and his timing, as Elder Maxwell said, for things.
But in many ways, that's why we're here, to learn to be submissive like that, to learn to align ourselves with God while in having a fallen nature and body that would pull us away from him. We need to learn to, well, as it says here, to reconcile ourselves with him.
Yes. And the next verse is exactly that. Not only am I going to humble myself to his superior wisdom, justice, and knowledge and mercy, but I'm going to reconcile with him when I'm out of whack with something I've been doing or thinking. And I'm going to do that through the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ, which again has played a role all the way through these chapters. This is how we have better relationships. We rely on the Savior to help us. So the last verse I just want to mention is verse 13. And he just gives some counsel about revelation and about things. He says, he that prophesieth, let him prophesy to the understanding of men. And then he gets this great explanation. The Spirit speaketh truth and lieth not. Wherefore it speaketh of things as they really are, of things as they really will be. And these can be manifest plainly unto the salvation of our souls. So what a great way to wrap that up. You know, all the revelation that we need can help us to have healthy, appropriate relationships with everyone. But the key is keeping God at the top of that and making sure your relationship with him is healthy. And then he can certainly influence you on every other relationship.
That's
right.
good. Yeah, there's a reason that the first covenantal obligation is to love God with all our heart, mind, and strength, because everything else flows correctly from there. And if that part's not right,
nothing is right.
Will be right.
And that's exactly what's happened to the Nephites. They've gotten this wrong, and then all these other things are wrong. So we can sort that out by reconciling and putting God back where he needs to be.
And I love what you've done here. I haven't really thought of it as much in terms of revelation in the past, but it just so you know, like our first couple episodes, actually Noel Reynolds got on and it was helping us see that the theme of the small plates is that God will give you revelation. You have to, first of all, choose to receive it. And then second, choose to act on it. And you get this contrast between Jacob and Nephi who do that and Laman and Lemuel who won't do that.
They don't.
And you keep seeing this theme develop, the need for revelation and the need to act on that revelation. And of course, as part of that is the need. You can't have revelation if your relationship with God isn't correct, which I think was part of why Laman and Lemuel weren't receiving or acting on revelation, is because they weren't aligned with God. They wanted what they wanted, not
they
what
wanted
God
what
wanted.
They wanted.
And so that's, it's wonderful to see that as the theme here and, or a theme throughout the plates and how it affects us in the entire book of Jacob. And even as he goes on to verse 14, where he says that the Jews are a stiff-necked people, that means they're not humble. They're not willing to listen to God, right? The God speaks to them plainly and they're not going to listen. And all of that teaching is going to launch them into, that's going to launch Jacob into the great sermon or allegory that is chapter five, which we'll do next week with Brad Wilcox. So invite everyone to come and listen to that as well. But, but this, it's this need for the right relationship with the humble relationship, humble, loving relationship with God that can allow us to have revelation and change us so that we can have the right kind of relationship with other people, with knowledge, with possession, everything.
And even with your trauma, as we said,
you know,
have a good relationship with your trauma, how to handle that appropriately.
With all the experiences of life, good and bad, right? So that they don't push us towards pride. They don't push us towards hopelessness. It happens if we have that relationship with God, right? That's a powerful perspective you've given us, Jan. Thank you.
Thank you. Yeah, it's, I mean, you've got to love Jacob. Jacob is one of my favorites, but boy, does he do some fabulous things and courageously stand up to some people who may be helping the society go in the wrong direction. And so again, for something real for us, we all need to learn to stand up for truth and find a way to declare it so that we can, you know, make our societies better. And that's all Jacob's trying to do, is correct the train. So.
Amen. Amen. Well, thank you, Jan. What a blessing that is that you've given us. This has been so edifying for me. So thank you. And
thank
we
you.
hope it has been for our, I'm sure it has been for our audience. And we hope that I would assume that you've had some kind of idea of something you can change or do differently or do more of or something along those lines. We hope you'll do that. We hope you'll jump into these scriptures on your own and really dig into them and pull these themes out even more. Then we hope you'll share that with your friends and share what you've learned. And we also hope you'll share the podcast with your friends. But most of all, we hope you share the great things you're learning and the love of God and Christ that you have. And as we said, that you'll come back next week to hear Brad Wilcox talk about the allegory that follows Jacob's teaching. It's one of those places that, again, shouldn't have a chapter break. He just goes from chapter 4 into chapter 5, and we've got a whole week break. But hopefully you'll look at it in that way, and that it will become very real to you. So thank you again, Jan.
Yeah, you're welcome. It's been fun to be here. Appreciate it.